Let me open us in prayer. Father, thank you so much for today. We should be amazed that every single week you give us a day to be together with your people, to worship you, and to be reminded of the glorious truths of the gospel, and how we are to be more and more being made into the image of the Lord God Almighty. Father, thank you for the time together during Sunday school and this class. We thank you for Dr. Michael Horton and all the wisdom and insight that you've given to him over many years. And we thank you for being able to stand on his shoulders as we go through this class, Core Christianity. I pray that even today you would help us to deepen our understanding of your majesty, of your sovereignty, and of your goodness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you were here last week, you know that the first service ran pretty long, and so we came into Sunday school a little bit late and kind of had to kind of rush through things. And in our class that we're going through on Core Christianity, it's designed to kind of each week you're doing a different topic. Last week, we were covering, not only in a short period of time, but we were covering one of the most significant, hard to understand topics, just in terms of the fact that God is good, but God is also great. And how do we put those two things together? So I thought, well, we'll just take another week to do it too. So I wanted us to spend a second week just kind of thinking through some of these things together. Last time we looked at particularly two or three different scripture passages. We spent some time looking at Psalm 90 and Psalm 139, and we looked at Genesis 1 and 2 as it relates to Genesis 3. And we kind of looked at those passages as it relates to showing us the greatness of God, the sovereignty of God, the fact that he is omnipotent, that he is omniscient, that he is omnipresent, that he is in control of everything. And we also looked at some of the same Psalms, we looked at the fact that God is also a good God. And so how do we deal with the reality of evil in this world? If he's sovereign, why doesn't he get rid of the evil? And if he doesn't, does that mean he's not good? But the scriptures tell us that he's good. And so how do we put these things together? How do we see the idea of God being sovereign and good coming together? It's usually referred to as the problem of evil, right? We're going to watch a video here in just a second with Dr. Horton, and he'll kind of dig into this a little bit more. But if you've heard that phrase, the problem of evil, sometimes you'll hear it in a philosophy class in high school or college or something like that. But if you're a Christian, then you've felt that, at least to some degree, just by living in this world, right? Even if you aren't sure what the Bible teaches about who God is, we want God to be in control. And yet at the same time, we also wonder, how could God be in control? How could he be good? Maybe he's not good. Maybe he's in control, but he's not good. Or maybe he would like to deal with the problem of evil and get rid of evil, but he's incapable of it, meaning he's not sovereign. And we even those of us that believe that God's word is true and believe that God is good and all-powerful, we struggle with this if we're human beings, because this is a human issue, a human problem as we deal with life, as we deal with the reality of wickedness and evil and brokenness in our lives, personally, family, even the world itself. So let's start with Dr. Horton and his about 5 minutes or so kind of explaining some of these things, and then we'll spend the rest of our time kind of thinking through some application of them. And we'll see if I can get this to work today. I think last time we had a little trouble.
evil and suffering that exists in our world. How can we believe in a loving and all-powerful God? If God is good, then why does he... Given the horrendous amount of evil and suffering that exists in our world, how can we believe in a loving and all-powerful God? If God is good, then why does he allow tsunamis and terrorist attacks? Aren't we forced to conclude that God is either good or all-powerful, but not both? Before we answer, we first need to explain a few things about the God of the Bible. Throughout the pages of Scripture, we're introduced to a self-existent, eternal, and all-powerful God who is also loving, gracious, and merciful. In the opening lines of Genesis, we're told that this God spoke the universe into existence by the word of his power, and does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. This God, according to Jesus, is not only great and powerful, though, he's infinitely good. In fact, at the end of the day, Jesus says, after the fall, no one is good except God alone. So evil, according to the Bible, isn't an aspect of God's nature, but is something that arises out of the corruption of our own sinful hearts. Its source can be traced to the free decision of our first parents who rebelled against God and earned for themselves and their posterity a world subjected to frustration, futility, and death. And yet, in his great mercy, God didn't leave us in that state of sin and misery, but even while we were his enemies, sent his Son to save and rescue us from the curse of sin and death. Christians believe that it's not by speculating about God, but rather by reading his word and observing his actions across time that we come to know who he is and what he's like. It's through that unfolding drama of creation and redemption that we see both his surpassing greatness and his amazing love. And in the person of Jesus Christ, we discover that God isn't unconcerned with the problem of evil, but actually took it upon himself to redeem and rescue mankind from it. At the end of the day, we need to understand that the problem of evil is actually only a problem for those who already assume God's existence. Because if you don't believe in an absolute standard of right and wrong, there can't be any such thing as evil to begin with. In a purely naturalistic worldview, it makes no sense to offer moral judgments about the evil of terrorism contrasted with the virtue of tolerance. That would be like sharing your preference for latte over espresso. Fact is, you can only have objective standards of morality if there's a transcendent agent who creates that standard in the first place. So far from being an argument against God, the fact that humans everywhere are troubled by real evil is a good indication that there really is an objective moral standard that transcends our subjective feelings. The fact that evil really exists requires us to believe in a God who really exists too. To recap, Christianity presents a God who is great, all-powerful, and good, and it's only in the Bible that we find a real solution in history to the problem of evil. First, we see that evil is a corruption of God's created order rather than an attribute of God or his work of creation itself. Second, God promises that one day all wrongs will be set right and that he will overcome evil with good. Third, in Christ, we see that God isn't indifferent to the problem of evil, but at great cost to himself provided a way to rescue us from it. And finally, far from being an argument against God, the existence of evil actually requires us to believe in the objective standards of a transcendent God to begin with. Christians celebrate God's surpassing greatness, but they also revel in his kindness and mercy. The simple child's prayer got it right. God is great, God is good, so let us thank him for our food. A God who is great but not good is an all-powerful monster. And a God who is good but not all-powerful can't save us. But in Scripture, we discover a God who's not only all-powerful, loving, and merciful, but also one who took it upon himself to interrupt the self-destructive course of human history by being born of a virgin, living a righteous life, and suffering in our place and being raised on the third day. In the cross and the resurrection of Christ, more than any other place, we see that God overcomes evil with good. I'm Mike Horton for Core Christianity.
Give me some feedback from the 5-minute snapshot from Dr. Horton. Any thoughts?
Romans 1 is true.
Romans 1 is true. What particular part about Romans 1? All of it? Good answer.
When we look at to make a play on the curriculum, at the core of what Paul is communicating to us in Romans 1, that God has revealed himself to all of mankind, and that all of mankind is not only aware of God, but fully conscious of God, but in their wickedness have rejected him. He then turns them over to that wickedness as a judgment. And it's a continued refusal to look at creation and glorify God that proves mankind's continuing wickedness.
Yeah.
And
suppresses it, I think is what Paul says. Yeah.
And that's why, you know, and I'm sure it's been the experience of almost 100% of the people in the room right now. And when you talk to someone who professes to be an unbeliever, the very first thing that they'll appeal to is how unjust God must be if he is real, but deny him. And then also, they'll appeal to standards of morality that they just can't have.
Yeah, so that's actually where I want to, it's really helpful, it's good. That's one of the things I want us to think about a little bit. I think a key and crucial question, and Horton doesn't say this directly, but it's really behind everything that he said in the video and even what Todd was saying too. The question is, where do we start? And where we start will put us on all kinds of different trajectories. Do we start first with our ability to understand and to see what's happening around us and thereby make declarations and judgments based on what we see? Is that the place that we're supposed to start? Or are we supposed to start with who God is and how has he revealed that? He's revealed it to us in the Bible, in the scriptures. And how you answer that question about where we start will dramatically change kind of how we deal with this issue of the greatness and the sovereignty of God and the reality of evil here in this world. If we're going to start with us and our kind of autonomy of understanding of things, that's going to put us down one road. If we're going to start with what God's Word says about all of those things, then it's likely it's going to put us on a very different road with regard to how we understand and kind of put these things together. So where we start is it makes things extremely is an extremely important thing. So I'm just going to tell you where I start, and I hope it would be where you start, and that is here with the scriptures and with God's Word. And so let's just think a little bit about what the Bible tells us. And we're not going to go through all the different passages. If you've got the Core Christianity book and are reading through that, then Horton goes through some passages. We covered some passages last week, Psalm 90, Psalm 139, Genesis 1 through 3. But what I want us to do today is a little bit of thinking, kind of standing on the top of those passages and what the Bible tells us. I want us to think about some of these starting places. Like, where do we start with this, trying to wrestle with how do we reconcile God's greatness, his sovereignty, with his goodness in the reality that there is evil in this world? So what is the Bible? What are some things the Bible tells us about who God is as it relates to this kind of question? Horton brought up some things in the video, or maybe you just other things that you think of. But what does the Bible teach us about who God is? Some of his attributes, some of his character qualities. He is omnipotent, right? We saw that last week in Psalm 90 from Moses and Psalm 139 from David, that he is all powerful, that he is in control, there's nothing outside of his power. He is all powerful. Okay, what else? What are some of the things the scriptures teach us? So, how, again, flesh it out a little bit more. Where do you see God's grace in that? That He gives us peace in the midst of a world where we can't find it ourselves with the world around us. Okay, good, good. So God is omnipotent, but He's also a gracious God. He is a caring God that He actually provides things like peace to us. Okay, what are some other things that you think of with the Bible tells us about who God is?
He's omniscient, so He knows. Or it's not that He's omnipotent, but maybe He didn't see this.
Right.
He sees everything and knows everything. Is all powerful but loving. Whatever the problem with evil is, it's not because He doesn't love us.
Yes. So again, that kind of what Ian was saying was, the Bible tells us that God is omniscient, meaning He's all knowing. There's nothing that nothing surprises God from that standpoint, and yet at the same time, He's loving. He's perfectly loving. And again, that kind of goes back to, is that where we start? Do we start with what the Bible says, or do we start with kind of our view of things and how our perception of things? So the Bible tells us that God is both omniscient and loving at the same time. What else does the Bible teach us about who God is? He's a jealous God. Okay. So He's a jealous God, and what you were saying was is that He is the one true God, and He sets the standard of what is right and wrong, and wants us to follow that standard, and is jealous for His righteousness in the midst of that, right? Yeah, good, good. Okay, other things? Other things, Chris? Benevolent, okay.
Giving us all things for life and worship. Acts 2 is a great example of the Holy Spirit upon believers.
Yep. So He's loving, He's caring, He gives us what we need. Okay, Phoebe?
He's present, He's everywhere, He walks with us.
He is with us at every moment, right? There is nowhere that He is not. Right? And we talked about Psalm 139. If I go up to the highest heavens, if I go down to the lowest depths, the Lord is there. Where could I go that I could flee from Him? Right? And we see that even in Revelation 6 a little bit in the passage we're looking at in the sermon today, where there's nowhere to flee on the great day of judgment. Who can stand in the midst of that? Elizabeth, what else do you see about who God is in the Bible? We'll say again. An ultimate judge. Okay. So, how does that help us understand the problem of there being evil in the world? The fact that He is the judge, how does that give us a sense of comfort? If he's the ultimate judge and there's evil in this world, what does the Bible tell us about what He's going to do with that evil? Yeah, He's going to judge the evil, right? He's going to bring it to an end. Yeah, that's good. That's another, I think, another helpful attribute of God, a characteristic of who God is, that He is the ultimate judge. He is the one true God, and He is jealous for His name to be glorified above all things. Another characteristic no one's mentioned yet, but I think is important in this, and actually Horton mentioned it, is that He is the Creator God. Now, why is that important? Remember what Horton said. That means the Bible teaches us that God is separate from creation. So that means that God is the Creator, and yet He is not evil Himself. That evil is an aberration. It is a defect of the creation, if you will, because of Satan and because of the fall that took place. But evil is not a character quality or an attribute of God. He's separate from the creation. He's the Creator, and He created everything. And we read in Genesis 1 and 2, after He got done creating everything, what did He look and see? And if he's omniscient, and if He's all-powerful and He's everywhere, then He would know whether it's good or not. And he is the one that simply by declaring it good, it is good because he is the definition of goodness, right? So he looked at his creation and he saw what he had done. And it is good because of him and his who he is and what he has done. And then one chapter later, we come to Genesis 3. And that's where we see evil. We see Satan. We see the fallen angel who in the serpent leads Adam and Eve away from what they're supposed to be, who they're supposed to be, and how they're supposed to be living. So we see that God is inherently good. He's benevolent. He is the very definition of goodness. There is no evil in him. He is not the author of evil. He is the creator, and so he is independent from creation. He is omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. He is sovereign in all that he does. But he's also good. The Bible teaches us over and over again that he is the very definition of good. He is just. He's merciful. He's compassionate. And I don't know if you ever think about it this way, but we either in our own lives because we evidence some of these things, or in other people's lives, we see things like someone who's very kind, and we see somebody who's very merciful. We see somebody who's very compassionate, somebody who's very has a high sense of justice, has a high sense of mercy. Like, when we see those things, what we're seeing is the shadow of who God ultimately is, right? We only have those character qualities in us because God is those things. And because he created us, they are woven into the fabric of his creation and even into us as the highest point of his creation. So this is what the Bible tells us about who God is, his character qualities. We can go on and on and on. I was listening to a podcast this week. Anybody know the kind of Scottish Puritan Stephen Chernock? Does that name sound familiar to anybody? He has a two-volume work called The Existence and Attributes of God. I think it's like over 1,000 pages just on thinking about God's existence and God's attributes. And a pastor acquaintance of mine, PCA pastor down in Savannah, Georgia, set out after reading through Chernock's work on the attributes of God, set out to do a sermon series for his congregation in Savannah on the attributes of God. And he mapped it out and he had a 10-week series on the attributes of God. And he was talking about on this podcast that they got into it. And I think he's right now he's at his 90th sermon that he's done on the attributes of God. And he's not done. And he's writing a book on it. And you know, he's only in volume one. He's already got volume two mapped out. You know, so, I mean, we could spend the rest of eternity, and we will, thinking about the attributes of God and his these wonderful things about who he is. But I also want us to think about what the Bible tells us. Again, if you came in a little bit late, one of the things we're going back to what we talked about last week with the problem of evil. And my assertion was is that where we start makes a huge difference. If we start with ourselves and our kind of perception of things and our knowledge and understanding and capability of understanding, that puts us on one path. It may get us to the right way if God leads us that way through those things. But if we start with the scriptures, then that tells us who God is. And my suggestion, my urging is that we start with the scriptures. And so we're thinking about who God is. What does the Bible tell us about who God is? But what does the Bible tell us about what evil is? What are some things that the Bible says about evil? Somebody said something back here.
Bad.
It's bad? Okay. Let's say it again. It's a corruption of good. Very, very good. Very helpful. It lives in the heart of man, and yet it is restrained by God. I mean, it goes back to Romans 1, right? We see those aspects in those first several chapters of Romans about how God restrains evil, even though it is here in our own hearts. Daniel?
It isn't part of God's original plan.
Okay, it's not a part of creation as God created in chapters 1 and 2, right? Okay, good. Glenn?
I think in your sermon series, you'll come to a point where there's an end to it.
There's an end to it. Boy, I hope we come to that almost every Sunday. But you're right. The book of Revelation does tell us about the end of evil. So if there's an end to evil, what does that tell us about it? It's finite.
It's not the opposite of good, because it doesn't have the same level of existence that good has.
It's not the opposite of good because it doesn't have the same, what'd you say, level of existence that goodness have. If we understand what good is because of who God is, it's his character, it's who he is, evil's not that, right? And so there's something substantially different about it. And therefore there's an end to it, right? What else does the Bible tell us about evil?
It's the denial of God's attributes, the denial of his authority. It's sort of going your own way.
Okay. It's a denial of giving allegiance to God, right? It's staring a jealous God in the face, in a sense, right? Okay, good. What's that? It's what separates us from God, the evil in the heart of men, right? It separates us from God. Hey, what else, Kim?
Invariably deceptive and consumptive.
Whew. Invariably
deceptive
and... Okay, invariably meaning like without deceptive, I think we know what that means. The second word you use there?
It's always devouring.
Always devouring. Always devouring. It always wants more. Good. Chris?
I was hoping to follow something away from God. God is bigger than the boogeyman.
God is bigger than the boogeyman, right? Okay. Yeah, good. Other things the scriptures tell us about evil? Yep.
It's tied in with our will. In fact, that God wants us to have a will to do his will.
Yeah. Yeah, and I mean certainly in the sense that that even our will is fallen and it is affected by Adam and Eve's sin and we are tainted with evil in every aspect of our being. Yeah, it doesn't mean we're as evil as we possibly could be. And I think, you know, we can always look and see people that we would think of as being a greater example or a greater demonstration of evil. So we can see gradations of it, right? But the Bible teaches us that we are all tainted with sin. We are all tainted with wanting our own way and wanting to go away from God. Okay, other ideas about evil? Phoebe?
If we put more love on our earthly things like money, it is evil. We should put more love to God.
Yes. So we can actually take good things that God has created and put too much love on them, and then in a sense we are not following God, right? We're leaving him in the way he intended that he wanted us to use those things. Okay, good. Yep.
It leads to death.
It leads to death. Very clearly the Bible teaches us that is what leads to death. Good. Eric first and then Todd.
Evil makes us king of ourselves. Hearing a preacher talk about that the Lord walks with us and talks with us. And he's driving through California in the morning on a Sunday. So he sees Jesus with him in the car. So he drives through 9 red lights because Jesus is with him. So he's made himself good.
Yeah.
He took the wheel.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a more contemporary song than Mick Jagger, right? Was it Carrie Underwood? Is that who Jesus take the wheel? Yeah. I don't think she wasn't going necessarily the same place that Jagger was going with it. But Todd, did you have something to add on that?
Go back to your scripture reading this morning from the Sermon on the Mount. And obviously, evil not being pre-existent, but coming into the world after creation, God is still the definer of what is evil. And he does that through exposing us to his moral attributes. And that's why Jesus spent so much time. I mean, we use the word chapters or the phrase chapters, but we see Jesus spending an extended period of time explaining to his listeners exactly what evil was by comparing it to God.
Yeah.
So you're going to know what evil is because of who God is.
Yep. And Horton got into that a little bit in terms of that kind of moves us into a little bit of even thinking like apologetics with regard to how do we even talk about evil? How do we know what evil is unless there is some kind of transcendent being and transcendent standard, right? That's good. That's good. So again, just to recap some of the things we're saying, that evil exists. It's real. That's one of the things the Bible tells us. It wasn't created by God. He's not the author of evil. But in a sense, it's a defect of creation. It's part of the fall in that sense. We read Genesis 1 and 2, and then we read Genesis 3, and we see the serpent. We see Satan, the evil one. And the Bible doesn't give us a ton of details about all of that. We talked last week about, you know, Paul and Romans 8 and 9, and, you know, he's peeling the onions back and asking questions that he knows people are asking about some of the things we're talking about. And he kind of asks a question and answers a question. And they're like, man, that's helpful. And he goes another layer deep, asks a question, answers a question. And he does that several times in Romans 8 and then in 8 and 9. And eventually there's a question that he asks, and it's like you kind of feel like, I really, really want the answer to this question. And that's where he stops and says, we don't get to know everything. And there's a lot in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and how we go from Genesis 1 and 2 and the creation and perfection and that it's good, not just because you and I think it's good, but because the Creator thinks that it's good. And then in Genesis 3, we have Adam and Eve falling. And we have an evil serpent capable of leading them away from what is good and right and true. And we don't get tons of details about how all that goes together, but we know it's true because it's in the Word of God. And so we have to land there. We have to say this is true and this is true, even if I can't, in my own feeble, finite mind, put it all together. So we know that God isn't the author of sin, but he's not controlled by it. And he limits it and he uses it for his purposes. And the other thing that you mentioned, somebody mentioned, was I think it was Glenn, you know, that it ends. It's temporary. And one of the passages that I think, as we think through a lot of this, one of the passages, hopefully, that's a great source of encouragement in Romans 8, verses 20 and 21, Paul says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." And so there's just this promise from God himself that is just as true as him promising that Jesus would come in the Old Testament and then Jesus arriving. Just as true as his promise that one day Jesus will come again, just as true as the promise that there is a new heaven and a new earth coming, is this promise that evil, one day, wickedness and evil, will be completely undone and removed. And we will get to experience what that's like. And I think that, again, needs to be a source of great hope and encouragement for us. Let's spend the last couple minutes here just thinking about some reflection questions. How does what we're talking about here, what the Bible says about who God is, what the Bible says about what evil is, how does that help us when we're dealing personally or with family members or friends or just watching the news? How does that help us to deal with suffering and pain? Or does it, Eric?
I was struck a few weeks ago in your sermon about a lamb being slain and yet being in the throne room of heaven, crowned with many crowns.
That wasn't my sermon. That was John's sermon from Revelation 4 and 5. He said it. I just restated it.
I think it's like that great picture of the fact that even though Christ's sacrifice was once and done forever, the marks of the suffering are there, and yet he's also omniscient and the king of all things.
Yep.
So then, personally, that suffering is, we tend to say, well, it'll all be better in heaven, which is, you know, we believe that, and yet there's also the earthly life that our suffering is attendant to the Lord, that, you know, the marks of it are still on.
Yeah, and I think you're taking us where, if we're going to try to say what the Bible says about evil and what the Bible says about God, we also need to say what the Bible says about the solution to it all. And you're pointing us to the Lamb, right? To Jesus and the cross and the gospel. And the reality of who Jesus is and what he went through and what he experienced, and then dying and then being raised and then being ascended, that has to speak to the suffering that we have to go through in this world. Whether it's large or whether by God's grace it's minimal for us, we all know it to some level or another, right? But the Lamb, the picture of the Lamb who was slain but is seated in the throne, it has to speak into the moments when we are particularly aware of and feeling, whether it's our own fallenness or just the fallenness and brokenness of this world. Yeah, very good. Joe?
I think, too, one of the challenges I find when you're talking to people in this age is it's sometimes harder to grapple with, and Mike Gordon kind of touched it but really didn't, kind of harder to grapple with the concept of the tsunami. Right? And how, you know, if someone sins against you, it's like, you know, it's personal. Whereas a tsunami is very impersonal. It's like, okay, this entire village of whoever just got wiped out by this great wave.
Right.
And I think that in response to that, it's kind of important to remember the concept of no one being innocent. And Jesus kind of touches on that. He talks about, I think it's in Mark, there's a story of the Tower of Siloam, and how Jesus was being challenged about people who I think were being killed by someone. I don't remember the context, but Jesus said, well, remember the Tower of Siloam? It fell and killed 30 people.
Right, natural disaster, so to speak. Right. Yeah.
What was Jesus' response to that? Like, what was the takeaway? He said, it's a call to repentance. He said, you go and repent. You're no, you know, you are no better than these people.
Yeah.
And so, like the concept of natural disasters, when you think about it, it's almost like a way for us to see the importance of the Savior. Because it's a wake-up call that no one is innocent.
Yeah.
I mean, you might say this entire city of people wiped out by a wave, and Jesus says, repent.
Yeah, and they're very good, very helpful. And there's a reality that every day that we draw breath, we should be on our knees and worshiping God. And that's not just us meaning God's people, every image bearer, right? Because the very fact that we have the ability to breathe air and to be a part of this world, even if our existence is very difficult in this world, it's still by God's grace and mercy that we're able to do that, right? And so even just the fact that we're able to think about these things should drive us to the Creator, to worship. Amanda? Yeah.
And you can try to put a band-aid on it and say circle of life and all this other whatever.
Right.
When you're older, but you can't when it's a baby or a child.
Yep.
And I remember just wrestling with that and thinking, this is why I believe what I believe, because Christianity is the only religion that does say this is wrong and this is brokenness and this will be redeemed.
Yeah.
And this isn't as it should be.
Yeah.
And that is real hope.
Yep. That's exactly right. And I think in the midst of the darkest of the dark that we might be called to go through, that's what we have to cling to, right? That the recognition that this is not the way it's supposed to be, and that God says that, and that God's doing something about it, has done something about it, is doing something, and will bring it to completion. Yeah. Last thing, we need to wrap it up. And it validates real grief, but it also, I think, fills us with the hope that passes understanding, the peace that passes understanding, right? That which the world cannot understand because it's supernatural. It comes to us from God Himself, right? We've got lots of other hands up. It's a huge topic, right? Lots more to think through. I would encourage you just to keep digging through some of these things. One of the questions I was going to ask, we don't have time to, but just maybe some reflection time for this afternoon. Where would you go in the Scriptures for helping comfort somebody who's going through suffering, difficulty, whatever it might be? Where in the Bible would you go to take them, to kind of show them those places? Now, I suggest that you use that as a kind of an afternoon exercise for two reasons. Number one, so that you can be a blessing to other people, right, and point them to the truth. But my ulterior motive is so that we will remind ourselves as we go through these things, like, this is where I can go into the Scriptures. Again, where do we start? Do I start with the reality of what I think I understand and my perspective and my ability to understand everything and kind of put it all into categories? Or do I start with the Word of God and the truth of the Word of God? That's the place to start. Because if we start here, the Lord may be gracious and merciful to get us to the right place. But more times than not, we're not going to get there on our own. And so we start with what we have that is without error. And that is the Word of God. So I need to stop because we're at the time, the end of the class. Just encourage you to continue to dig deeper. Know that, you know, you're not weird if you're still wrestling with these things. You're human. And that's part of what it means to be human, is to try to understand all of these things. Thanks be to God that we have His Word to kind of help guide us. So let me pray and close our time, and then we're going to transition to the second service. So if you're here and you haven't gone to the worship service yet, then I want to encourage you to go out, get kids, whatever you need to do, but come in and get settled quickly. And if you have been here for the first service, I want to encourage you to, well, I'm not going to kick you out, Chuck, but you're welcome to stay and worship again. But fellowship in the foyer, if you will, or even outside. It's not even snowing today, so right now, so you could go outside and enjoy the briskness of the air. So let me pray for us. Father, we're perplexed in so many times in so many ways as we try to get our head around these enormous ideas and difficulties and troubles. And yet, Father, we have peace because we know that what the Bible tells us is that even when we can't get our head around it, that doesn't mean that you aren't still God and that you aren't still true and good and right and all-powerful and sovereign and also a God who is concerned with the evil in this world and is bringing it to an end. So I pray, Father, that as we wrestle with this, whether personally, individually, or collectively, I pray, Lord, that you would help give us knowledge of who you are through your word, and that together we would lean on one another as we point each other to the truth. I pray that you would give us a good rest of today in worship and rest, and help us to truly glorify and enjoy you not only today, but all the rest of this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.